Imagine with me for a moment that you receive a letter. Let's say it comes in tomorrow's mail. And you look at the return address on the envelope. It has the name of a law firm, Johnston, Smith, and Jones, from a city you've never really been to, or you certainly don't have any living relatives there that you're aware of. But you take a letter opener and you open up the letter, unfold it, and you read it, and you're in for quite a shock. It says, "Dear so-and-so," your name, place your name there, "a distant relative of yours, whom you may never have met, has passed away and has left you a substantial estate. If you would be interested in knowing more about this seven-figure gift, please call 1-800-LAWYER. Now, my guess is you'd make that call. That'd be my guess. Now, it might be a fraud. It might be a cruel joke. It might be somebody, they got the wrong person. But I bet you'd make that call. Because what if it's true? I mean, your life could really change. What if it's true? The four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John of the New Testament, tell the story of something that happened almost 2,000 years ago. If it's true, it's life-changing. If it's true, it's life-changing. If it's true, then something has to be responded to. There's a response that it calls for. Now, we're going to pick up the story in a minute from the Gospel of John, but first a little background. Jesus was called the Messiah by his followers. There were many in the ancient days around Jesus, before Jesus. There were many claims to messiahship. There were many people, many men who claimed to be the Messiah. And what would happen is somebody would claim to be the Messiah, would preach, would teach, would say that he was the one who was going to deliver Israel from the captive Roman armies, and he would find a group of followers. And the followers would follow him for a while until he seemed inauthentic or until the sort of the momentum of his movement died out, and they would cease to follow him. Some of these messianic pretenders would also be put to death. They'd be put to death for the crimes against the government, for sedition, for trying to be rebel rousers and overthrow the Roman government, and then they would die. In any case, none of these false messiahs proved to be the real thing. None of them did. Now, that's in the context of what we're going to hear in the Gospel of John. Because in those movements, eventually everybody would just go home. It was over. But one messianic movement in Israel lasted. And because of that messianic movement, we're here this morning. If what happened on Easter didn't really happen, we would have absolutely no reason to be here this morning. Many of you have given your lives to this cause. Perhaps some of you are still undecided. My hope here is that, like the letter from the lawyer, you'll be curious enough to find out more, to ask the questions. These are the central questions. These are the questions for the morning. Why did the faith of Jesus of Nazareth last? And what difference does it make that it lasted? These are the most important questions any human person will ever be asked and required of an answer. We know the basic story. Jesus was arrested for being seen as a political and religious threat to the religious, to the leaders of that day. Then on Thursday evening, he had a fitful night. By Friday morning, he was beaten within an inch of his life and crucified on a cross on that Friday. He didn't last as long on the cross as most of the common criminals who were usually the ones executed that way, because the beatings had been so severe that his life was already almost taken from him. But he died on that cross. A spear, a lance was thrust into his side. He was as dead could be. The Roman government, in cahoots with some of the religious leaders, had killed an utterly innocent man through the worst possible means of death. Now, the followers of Jesus, who were brave enough to stick around, went to Pontius Pilate and said, "We'd like to have the body. We'd like to give the body a burial." And so they did that. They released Jesus' body to them. And there was a time element to this, because these were Jewish followers. These were people of a Jewish faith. And so they were followers of Jesus as well, but they had to get the body buried, at least temporarily, before sundown, before the start of the Jewish Sabbath. And so Nicodemus, a man we've seen before in the Gospels and you may be familiar with, and a man named Joseph of Arimathea, took possession of the body, put Jesus' body into a borrowed tomb after a hastily designed burial process with a few spices and some wrappings. They placed him in the borrowed tomb, and there Jesus' body lay. In addition to placing in the tomb, the authorities made sure that a stone was rolled away over the entrance. And a phalanx of the Roman guard was placed there to make sure nobody took the body away, and thus the followers of Jesus would claim something miraculous had happened, though they really didn't have much of a concept of resurrection in the ancient world. 16 Roman soldiers, the best and the brightest and the toughest, were placed at the entrance of that tomb. Nobody was going to get through there, and no one person certainly could have rolled away the stone. Saturday was a day of misery for the disciples. It was over. It all was just over. Their dreams had died with Jesus. Their hopes for a renewed world, their hopes for Jesus and his presence and his love and his kindness, all of it was over. Their dreams had died with him. Hope was lost that day. There was no hope. But early Sunday morning, something happened. If you'll turn with me in the Bibles that are underneath your seats or the ones you've brought with you to John chapter 20, verses 1 through 18. I'll read the text from the Gospel of John. Matthew, Mark, and Luke's texts are remarkably similar, but the passage is the passage about the resurrection. Comes to us from the Apostle John. Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. So she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved. By the way, it doesn't say so in the text, but we assume he's referring to himself. So you're getting a little bit of hint of the disciples weren't perfect people. He's essentially saying the disciple who was Jesus' favorite. But anyway, we proceed on. And he said, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have put him." So Peter and the other disciple, John, started for the tomb. Both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter. Another little evidence of maybe there was something special about John's running ability, or Peter was very, very slow. Nevertheless, he bent over and looked in at the strips of linen lying there, but did not go in. Then Simon Peter came along behind him and went straight into the tomb. He saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the cloth that had been wrapped around Jesus' head. The cloth was still lying in its place, separate from the linen. Finally, the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went inside. He saw and believed. They still did not understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to where they were staying. Now Mary stood outside the tomb crying. As she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb and saw two angels in white seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and the other at the foot. They asked her, "Woman, why are you crying?" "They have taken my Lord away," she said, "and I don't know where they have put him." At this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not realize it was Jesus. He asked her, "Woman, why are you crying? Who is it you are looking for?" Thinking he was the gardener, she said, "Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you've put him, and I will get him." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned toward him and cried out in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said, "Do not hold on to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went to the disciples with the news, "I have seen the Lord," and she told them that he had said these things to her. One of the amazing truths about the resurrection, and it's an oddity, because John, as well as Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all record the same thing, that the first eyewitness of the resurrected Jesus was a woman. In the what we call the synoptic gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, there was more than one, but they were all named Mary. And that the women were the first ones to have seen the risen Christ. Now, very quickly, Peter and John and eventually others saw Jesus as well. But the women were the first ones. Now, this created a problem for the early church, because what you have to understand is that, for example, in this case, John is just telling the truth about who saw Jesus when. It happened to be women. But here's the problem. Women in the ancient world were not considered reliable witnesses, and they could not give testimony in court. Imagine that. They could not give testimony in court. So a really, really virulent anti-Christian Greek philosopher of the second century named Celsus says, "You cannot believe the testimony of historical women. The resurrection could not have been true." Well, imagine John and the other gospel writers thinking to themselves, if I write in what really happened, that the women were the first witnesses, that's going to make our case a little weaker. But it's the truth, so that's what we'll write. In other words, the disciples, the writers of the gospel, had every reason to shade the truth and not tell all of the facts, but they tell the facts as they were. Whether someone like Celsus would be bothered by that later or not was frankly his problem. The Apostle Paul says in his writings that over the course of the time from Jesus' death to his ascension into heaven, that he had appeared to over 500 people after the resurrection, 500 witnesses to the resurrection. Christianity is the only movement that grew after the death of its founder, and that's when it started to really take off. The resurrection was an earthquake, like nothing that had ever happened before. The resurrection was an explosion, an earthquake, something absolutely shocking. Now think about this too. Before the resurrection, the disciples were timid men. They were even scared. In fact, on crucifixion day, most of them were not to be found. And some of them even lied about their presence and their past presence with Jesus. But something happened after the crucifixion, after the resurrection, and after the ascension of Jesus back into heaven. Something really dramatic happened, because these men were proven cowards. And after the resurrection, they were bold bold witnesses to the truth of the resurrection. Something happened. The same men who would have nothing to do with Jesus and who would be not present at his crucifixion would be all of them, martyred as followers of Jesus, killed, and willing to die for the sake of what they knew to be the truth. There can only be one reason you would go from abject cowardice to being a bold witness willing to be martyred, and that was they believed in a risen Savior. They believed in a risen Savior. Now, proofs of the resurrection can only go so far in moving a person closer to Christ. Ultimately, our decisions for Christ are not always based on reason, although the Christian faith is entirely reasonable, even if not all Christians are always reasonable. The entirety of the Christian faith is a reasonable thing to believe in. It's true. But there's another matter we have to consider at Easter, and that's the uncomfortable fact of there's something built into us that tells us, no matter how long we live, we're really not here very long. And I don't like to be the bearer of bad news, but let me just tell you the truth, a truth you already know. Nobody gets out of this thing alive. Nobody does. We all die. And God has built into every single human person something in our wiring, something in our brain, something in our soul that says, there must be an eternal part of me. I mean, there's my brain, there's my body, there's all the stuff that makes me function, that make my arms move, but there's something about me that's enduring. There's something about me that has a soul. And there's a longing that we have, all of us have this, that someday when we die, our soul is present with God, and that even more than that, God might take these decaying bodies and God might make something brand new out of them, and we might be wholly, wholly alive, and that we might live forever. That's built into us. It's in our hard wiring that there has to be an eternity. There has to be something more. It's part of the human condition that something tells us there's life ahead, even when our bodies give out. Now that's the promise of Easter. If the resurrection is true, then we should think very seriously about believing it. If the resurrection isn't true, then we're kind of foolish. We're kind of foolish to be here. We're kind of foolish to be believers. We're kind of foolish to trust in something that simply was not based on the truth. If it's not true, then I should get a real job. If it's not true, you should find another religion or no religion at all. But if it's true, this is really important. And again, there's something about it that if Jesus rose from the dead, if this isn't foolish, then we would be fools not to believe it. So I would urge all of us to pay attention to the facts of Easter. But I'd also urge us to pay attention to the cry of our hearts that comes from God. That cry that says, there is life after death. This world is not all there is. That our being is unique. And that part of us is uniquely us, will live forever. This is the promise of God. When I was 17 years old, I got an interesting summer job. Just kind of on a whim, looking for something to do that summer and some money to make to keep the car running and maybe have some date money. I went to Calvary Cemetery just down the street, 91st and Harvard, and applied for a job. For some reason, they thought I looked like a guy that could mow yards, and so they said, "You're hired." Okay, I'm hired. So I went to work at Calvary Cemetery. I mowed the yards, and I took the weed eater around the gravestones. I'm 17 years old. I wanted the money. I also wanted to work outdoors so I could get a tan. That was a really profound reason. Only unfortunately for me, I don't really tan. I just turn various shades of red. That's all I can do. But I worked in that job, and it was peaceful. It was quiet, except for the loud mower. But every day, almost every day, there was a service. And they'd drive in with a hearse. And there'd be a family that's walking to the grave. There'd be some preacher who would come to do the service. So I would stop my mower and park it in the shade and kind of lean against a tree. And I had a lot of time to think. And it was right at the time when I was really going through the process of becoming a Christian. And I was pondering, what steps do I take to get to know God? But that job also made me ask the big life questions, the really big life questions. What happens when you die? Is this all there is? Is this how it ends? They bury you and there's grieving people and they all go on about their day and it's over. And I got to thinking and looking at these people. And I saw all kinds of people, but I saw people who just looked to me like they were people of faith. And they were coming to that grave and they were sad. But somehow there was just in their being something that told me they believed that they were going to see their loved one again. And that was like a promise to them. And I thought, I want to be a part of that. I want to believe that. I want to believe that my soul, my being, my body might rise again too. You know, ultimately, we can talk about the proofs of the resurrection, but until you've experienced the resurrection in your own life, all the proofs in the world probably don't matter all that much. But do you believe that you are an eternal being with a soul that God wants to be attached to in a unique and wondrous way? As you receive by faith the presence of His Son, you too claim the joy, the promise of living forever in the company of God's people. This is the promise of the resurrection. This is the hope of the world. For the first 3 centuries of the Christian movement, the people who were not Christians treated the Christians pretty badly. And they mocked them. And though it doesn't sound like mocking to us, they gave them the name, the Easter people, because they knew all that they believed and all that they hoped for was wrapped in this notion of the Easter moment. You're the Easter people, or you can be. Would you pray with me? Oh God, without this day, we would be without hope. And because of this day, we are people of hope, a people of hope and the promise. The glories of this day, for the promise of your presence, for the victory of life over death, and for the resurrected Jesus, we give you thanks and praise. Amen.